Welcome to the Crossroads Idaho podcast. We exist to equip and mobilize people to live the life and mission of Jesus so that we see our valley awakened and transformed by the love of God.
Last week we were here and Anna took us through a time of reflection, and I promptly told her after the service, I hated that. Thank you very much. I don't like to reflect, and yet the process was good. And one of the things I came away from that time with, and I was hoping that we would have left all of those sticky notes up on the cross, and we had to bring in a second cross because there was just tons of them. And she challenged us to leave something here and to take something away. The thing I took away was praise anyway. No matter what comes my, this is for me personally, you don't have to, you can have your own takeaway, but praise anyways, no matter what's going on, no matter whether you see the hand of God, we know, according to the word, his hand is upon us. We know that. But let's admit it. Though we know that, sometimes we don't feel it, do we? And if I let my praise be conditioned on my mood, I may not praise enough. And so thanks. So Happy New Year. I've never do New Year's resolutions. I'm starting to think that this is maybe a New Year's resolution for me. We'll see. Okay. What is the great commandment? We hear about the Great Commission. We hear about the great commandment. What is the great commandment? It is to love God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. That's easy. What's next? One time there was a Pharisee, an expert in the law. We love our experts, yeah. He probably had degrees. He was probably looked up to as someone who really knew God's word. And he tried to trick Jesus. And he did it by asking him this commandment. What is the greatest commandment? You see, in the mitzvot, the law, the Jews believe there are 613 laws in the what we know as the Old Testament. 613. This is a trick question. Which is the greatest? Can I just say that this Pharisee knew who people were calling Jesus, that he was being called Messiah, which would have made him the anointed one of God, which would have also meant that he was, in fact, the Son of God. So he is on purpose trying to trick Jesus to show everyone around him that Jesus is not who he claims to be. You get that? And you got to love Jesus. He tricks the Pharisee by saying, it's easy. It's to love God and neighbor. That doesn't sound very tricky. But in fact, if you really loved God, Mr. Pharisee, you would not be treating me this way. And if you really loved your neighbor, what you would care about is that they would be finding God, not looking to you as the expert. Here's the story, Matthew chapter 22. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All of the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Wow. What basically Jesus is telling him is this. The prayer, Mr. Pharisee, that you prayed this morning as you left the house, the prayer that you will stop in the middle of the day and pray, and the prayer that you will pray as you come back into your house today, better known to the Jews as the Shema, that is the essence of everything the Word of God gives us. The Shema. What is the Shema? The Shema in this little Hebrew text is a combination of some verses that are wrapped up into a little thing called a mezuzah. Maybe you've seen some of these. This is a picture in Israel. The mezuzah is set at an awkward stance, never to be set perfectly straight, because it is to remind us that we are not perfect. And in there is that little scroll with these words, the words that Jesus just read. I have one myself on my doorpost. As a reminder, as I come in and go out, this is a tradition of the Jewish people for thousands of years. Now, sometimes people wonder, well, should we do rote prayers like that? I mean, just reciting a prayer. I mean, we Protestants are famous for anything that might have looked in the 1500s like Catholicism, we threw it out. And one of the things that Catholicism did was to have prayers that were recited on a regular basis. So we said, oh, we're not going to do it. Everything is going to be spontaneous, okay? And there's value in that. And yet what we've also done is thrown the baby out with the bathwater. We've forgotten some of the essential prayer, the Lord's Prayer that we recite so often. It's not just a prayer that Jesus taught. You will find him throughout Gospels actually praying that prayer himself. And here, Jesus is actually saying the Shema that you pray every day, that is the essence of everything. Pray the Shema, live the Shema, do the Shema. So I want to say, for anybody who might say, well, I'm afraid of prayers that sound rote or recorded or remembered, let me just say this. Any prayer without heart is empty. And any heartfelt prayer believing God is listening is powerful. Whether it's memorized or not, remember, it is the heart that matters. So what is the Shema? The Shema in Hebrew is Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, listen up, pay attention, actually do. The Lord your God, who is the only God, the Lord alone. There are no other gods. So let's start with the basics. There's one, and we're talking to him. V'ahavta et Adonai Eloheka, love the Lord your God. B'kol levavka, with all your heart. U'v'kol nafsheka, with all your soul. U'v'kol medeka, with all your strength. V'ahavta reyaka kamoka, love your neighbor as yourself. For the whole of the law and the prophets hang on this prayer. And this prayer is the great commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus says to this man, just do the Shema. Easy, right? That's all we got to do. No problem. So how are we doing with that? Let me tell you something. This Pharisee flunked the test because of the way he was treating Jesus and the way he was treating everybody around him. He flunked it. The question is this: have I flunked the test? If I love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, that means that I will always submit to his will over mine. And I'm going to admit to you right now that there have been times I've thought, Lord, I know what you want me to do, but I think this way is better. And I've done it. So knowing the Shema is not a bad idea, because I'm reminded daily, sometimes several times a day, my tendency is to not submit to his will. My tendency is to sometimes argue with God, thinking that maybe I have a better idea than what he's already told me to do. Huh. But if I'm living that way, if I'm loving God, if I'm putting my whole self into to focusing on Him, I will naturally begin to love my neighbor as myself. And because that neighbor will then begin to see me as someone that they can trust, someone they can believe, someone that they can go to in times of trouble. Why? Because I'm a person who submits to God. When you submit to God, when you put Him first, people begin to see you as someone who has wisdom. They begin to see you as trustworthy because you found God to be your refuge. If I've found God to be my refuge, then I'll be a person of refuge because Shema. That's it. If God is truly my refuge, I'll inevitably be a person of refuge. When I've experienced His love and mercy for me, which doesn't make sense, how can I not extend that same grace to you? So refuge, as Anna brought up, was one of those things that we've been talking about for 29 years. And the reason we've been talking about it is because we wanted to emphasize that because we discovered refuge. And we wanted our neighbor to experience refuge. We have found God to be someone we can trust, someone we can believe in, someone we can go to in times of stress because of His great mercy, not because we deserve it. Make no mistake. It concerns me whenever believers start talking about what God needs to do or has to do because they did the right thing or they prayed the right way or they're living right. Careful, careful, careful. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We can come boldly to the throne of grace, but we must come humbly as well. It is His mercy that embraces us. I don't deserve it. You don't deserve it. We don't deserve it, but it's a fact. That's refuge. Mercy is something we have to experience, even though we may not fully comprehend it. Don't ask me why Jesus loves me. I don't know. In fact, Barry was and I were talking about this. It's easier for me to see why Jesus loves you than to see why Jesus loves me. But don't ask me why. It doesn't make sense. I don't completely comprehend it. But He has loved me. He does love me. He will continue to love me because He promises to do so. And He says the same thing to you. And I believe it because He's proven it time and time again. So you see, refuge is the great commandment. It is loving God with everything we are and our neighbor as ourselves. Refuge means I can't love God in my own strength. I love Him because He first loved me. See? And when I do, I will want you to experience that same love. To love your neighbor really does include, as we've talked about, helping them. Sometimes it's a blanket, sometimes it's a sandwich, sometimes it's helping them. Those are all important things. But in the context of the scripture here, to love your neighbor is to actually want them to experience the very love of God that has changed you. In fact, if all I do is just help my neighbor without telling them about the goodness of God and His love for them, I actually haven't completely helped them. So we start 2025 like we did 1996, talking about refuge. And it all started in a cave is where it all began. A cave in the hills, the Shephela, the low-lying hills surrounding Jerusalem. Off in the distance, you can't see it, but it's there, the city of Jerusalem. Behind me is the Mediterranean coast. This is the area called the Caves of Adullam. Not one cave, many. It's about a couple of miles from another valley called the Valley of Elah. Does that ring a bell with anybody? It's where David, King David, got his start as a teenager when he took on Goliath. So here now, many years later, King David, and when I say King David, he's not officially the king yet, but he's anointed already by Samuel to be the second king of Israel. He's already killed Goliath. He's already fought the wars against the Philistines under the rule of Saul, King Saul, the first king of Israel. But Saul's become jealous, and he began to pursue David to kill him. He was threatened by him. And the caves of Adullam are part of the places where he looked for refuge to hide. That's where the story takes place. And so we come to this place, and whenever we do get a chance to get to Israel, we come to this very area if it's possible. Here I am teaching just outside. In fact, Anna took this picture. That's her Bible. I love that picture. She's got it focused right on the story of 1 Samuel 22, 1 and 2. Now, in this series of caves, there are some large bell caves. So when we read the passage this morning, I want you to get this picture in your mind. Here is part of our group that was posing in the bottom of one of those big bell caves. So David's experience of refuge was directly connected to this cave system in Adullam. And here is the passage that we've talked about for so many years. 1 Samuel 22, 1 and 2. So David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam. Soon his brothers and all his other relatives joined him there. Then others began coming, men who were in trouble or in debt or who were just discontented, until David was the captain of about 400 men. You don't think you could make much out of two verses, but let me tell you something. Those two verses are packed with so much history and so much meaning. And that's what we want to talk about. David is already anointed king, but he's on the run. You know, he was a teenager when he was anointed. Samuel comes to Jesse, David's father, and says, God told me to anoint one of your sons as the second king of Israel. Can you gather up all your boys? So he does. He gathers them all up. Samuel goes from the oldest to the youngest right on down the line, goes, this isn't working. None of these are the one. Do you have another son? Jesse goes, well, yeah, David. He's out in the field because the youngest are the shepherds. So he brings him in. Samuel says he's the one. And he anoints him king. Do you know that the time between that anointing and the moment he actually becomes king over all of Israel is 22 years? How long have you had to wait for God's promises to be fulfilled? I get irritated if God doesn't come through in a week. A year max. Okay, I'm giving up. 22 years. And he's now back to where this whole thing started, just a few miles from the Valley of Elah where he killed Goliath and began his career. He knew of this cave system. That's why he went there. But David came looking for a place of refuge. But instead, he found something altogether different. But let's just take a moment and look at the motley crew that joined him. This is not the cream of the crop. The first thing it mentions is his family. I find it interesting that David was not thought of when it came to anointing, because Jesse, his father, didn't think he was worthy of being anointed. Why? Well, I think it's also interesting that in all of the writings, 77 of the Psalms are written by David. 77 out of the 150, that's like, you know, that's more than half. He mentions his mother as a model of faith, but never mentions his father. That's interesting. In Psalm 50, when he's pouring out his heart of confession to God for the sin he's committed in his life, he actually says these words, "For I was conceived in sin." What do you mean, conceived in sin? I mean, what, his mother and father produced him. What does that mean? Well, scholars, Jewish scholars, have been baffled by this, and upon discovery, there's a Midrash, which is Jewish commentary on the scripture. A Midrash called HaMakiri, which states that there was a time Jesse, his father, was no longer paying attention to his wife for years. And he decided that he was going to instead fall in love with his wife's maidservant. And so he told this maidservant, "Prepare yourself tonight, for I will be, you know, we're going to party." Fill in the blanks. She was so distraught and so loyal to David's mother that she went to her and said, "What do I do?" She said, "We're going to trick him. Get ready. Make him think it's you, and when the lights go out, it'll be me." So when David's mother, Nitzvet, got pregnant, Jesse actually thought that she had had an affair and considered David an illegitimate child. And we don't find any biblical evidence that David thought otherwise himself. Maybe the only ones who knew about it was his mother and the maidservant. So when you come to 1 Samuel 22, the first thing it mentions, his brothers, wait a minute, stop. Do you remember when he was sent by Jesse to take food to his brothers who were fighting the Philistines, and he shows up and his brothers tell him to get out of there. They can't stand him. "Get out of here. What are you doing here, punk? Go home." They treated him like he was not one of them. He goes ahead and kills Goliath. Everything turns around. Now, the first people showing up in his time of stress are his family. Was there an apology somewhere in the middle of all that? I don't know. It occurred to me this morning as I was rereading, you know Jesse, you know who his mother was? Somebody that you're going to love if you've read your Bible. His mother's name was Ruth. His father's name was Boaz. It's a beautiful story. I wish Jesse would have acted more like Boaz and been a man of character. He wasn't, though. And it occurred to me, if you think that your family of origin dysfunction has power over you, you're right, it does. But if you think it has more power, then God has the ability to use you for his glory, you're wrong. Can I get an amen on that one? There have been so many who say, "Well, I can't do this because I was raised this way and I was dysfunctionally done in and criticized and..." Okay, look at David. God is not limited by our limitations. No matter what kind of family of origin issues you deal with, his power is greater. Amen. And the first people to show up in the cave were his family, really? And then he gets these other three, what I call the motley crew, okay? Men in distress and discontented. The word distressed is an interesting one. It's matsok. It means to be squeezed into a narrow place, like between a rock and a hard place. Ever been there? You can't go to the right, can't go to the left, can't go forward, can't go back. You're like, help! That's what it means. I got no options. The discontented is mar nefesh. It is a deep, bitter grief. It is literally utter hopelessness. Maybe you've been there. I don't see any way out. And then debt, nashah, is a different type of debt than just, oh, I ran my credit card up. It is a debt that comes on because of oppression and force. I can't get out from under this. These are the ones who come to David. And David demonstrated refuge because he reciprocated God's mercy that he had discovered. Isn't that what true hospitality is? That's what being a person of refuge means. I reciprocate mercy. If I've experienced it, I want to give it. That's loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. It's that simple. It is reciprocated mercy. As I was writing this, I thought of a person years and years ago, not even in this state, so don't worry about it. Don't try and figure out who I'm talking about. But he's one of the meanest persons I ever knew. And he was a part of a church that I was a part of. And I thought, there was so much personal pain that I experienced from this person. And it has occurred to me over the years that maybe one of the reasons he could not show mercy is because he never experienced it. I'm not sure he was ever humble enough to come before God and say, I need you. I'm a sinner. He had his religion down pat. He knew how to cross the T's and dot the I's and punch you if you didn't agree. But he didn't know God's mercy because he didn't show it. But it all begins with refuge. Two of the Psalms that David wrote, I've got hardly any time here. This great story began with refuge, but David practiced the Shema. Do you see what I'm saying here? He practiced the Great Commission. He loved God and he loved his neighbors. But one of the Psalms that he wrote in the caves of Adullam was Psalm 142. Let me just read it to you. I cry out to the Lord. Can you feel it? Can you taste it? Can you experience the cave? I cried out to the Lord. I plead for the Lord's mercy. I pour out my complaint before him and tell him all my troubles. When I'm overwhelmed, you alone know the way I should turn. Wherever I go, my enemies have set traps for me. I look for someone to come and help me, but no one gives me a passing thought. No one will help me. No one cares a bit what happens to me. Then I pray to you, O Lord. I say, you are my place of refuge. You are all I really want in life. Hear my cry, for I am very low. Rescue me from my persecutors, for they're too strong for me. Bring me out of prison so I can thank you. The godly will crowd around me, for you are good to me. The first thing that David says here is, I cry out to you. Prayer is so vitally important in our lives. But let me say this, prayer doesn't wake God up, it wakes us up so that we might see him in the midst of our chaos. Vocally just saying, God, this is what's going on, but I know you're more powerful than this. And then he says something in verse 4 that I think the NLT misses, and I want to point it out, but he introduces the word refuge in verse 4. It doesn't say so in the NLT, but in the ESV and some of the other versions it does. The ESV picks up on that word. It says, I look to the right and see there is none who takes notice of me. No refuge remains to me. No one cares for my soul. Why am I pointing this out? He uses the word refuge in the psalm twice, but he uses two different words for the word refuge. Manos is the word he uses for refuge here. It implies a place. I needed a place. I needed a literal shelter. You see, when David says, you are my shelter, you are my escape, you are my refuge, he is saying, I tried to find a manos of refuge, but what I discovered instead is that you are makhesa, my refuge. God is our refuge. Does that make sense? You see, refuge isn't a place, it's a person, it's God himself. We can say Crossroads is a church of refuge. Maybe. But if we've found God as our refuge, then it is highly likely that this will be a place of refuge. But just to say we're a place of refuge doesn't mean we are, unless we have found God to be our refuge. We need a place. We need a gathering of people who understand the mercy of God, who have found God to be a refuge. Because when we do, we discover refuge because we're treated with reciprocal mercy. They've experienced it. They show it to us. That's the big takeaway here for me. Yeah. So I guess I have to ask the question, do I live the Shema? These past 30 years, I realize that Crossroads isn't a refuge unless it's a place where people find God himself, our true refuge. We never arrive. We continue to strive to make sure that we are loving God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor is ourself. If I don't get refuge right, I'll never love God with my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and as a result, will not be able to love my neighbor as myself. I can't obey the great commandment if God isn't my refuge. I hope that makes sense. Because if I experience his true mercy, it will naturally begin to flow out of me like a river of life from which others can drink and find life. They will find God as their refuge and ever-present help in a time of need. Because I have, and I want to share it. So, is God my refuge? That's the question I want to leave us with today. It's in some ways a very simple story. In some ways it is so profound that not even the teacher of the law got it. The so-called smartest guy in the room. It doesn't take a high IQ to understand what I'm saying here. It takes an experience with the living God. And my question to you and my question to me is, have we had that encounter with the living God? Have we experienced his great mercy? Have we come to grips with our sinfulness apart from his holiness that has humbled us and caused us to cry out, oh God, save me? Because when we do, that love begins to transform us. And I become a person of refuge. Maybe you'd like to just close your eyes. I want to ask a few questions. Do you know today that he covers your sin? Do you know for certain that he indeed has said, yes, son, yes, daughter, I forgive you? Do you have the guts, the humility to admit that you do need him today? I hope so. Because it's pride that keeps us from humbling ourselves before him. We all need him. He covers our sin. Do you believe Jesus' own words about you, that he is your bread of life? He's your very sustenance. Do you believe it when he says he is your light that sends the darkness running for the exits of your life? Has his light just come in and scared the darkness away? Do you believe it when he says that he is the gate, your doorway into the safety of God's family? And you've heard him call your name? Do you believe it when he tells you that he is your shepherd who loves you and guides you and would come after you and leave the 99 behind because he loves you? Do you believe that's for you? Because it is. Do you believe that he is your guarantee of resurrection and life, your way to live, your truth, your very life, present and eternal? Is he your true vine into which you are attached and fed and enabled to live a fruitful life? Is he your refuge? If he is, then love for him and love for others will mark your life. But if you recognize today that he is not, would you let him become your refuge today? Would you just reach out and say, God, I need you. I want to be transformed from the inside out. Lord, you see our hearts. You know us better than anybody else does. You know us better than we know ourselves. And there's one thing that we know we need, and that is you. It's really rather simple and yet so profound. Because once we know you, everything changes. Maybe today you just want to say, Lord, I confess. I am a sinner, and apart from you, I am bound for eternal separation, and I need forgiveness. Just tell him. Maybe you've been walking with him, but you've become religious, and you lost sight of the mercy that embraced you. The prayers have become rote. And you've forgotten the depths from which he's lifted you. Could you ask him just to renew that in you today? Lord, may this week we all be overwhelmed with a sense of your refuge. We don't need a place of refuge. We need you as our refuge. We love you. And we thank you for the way you love us. We give you the glory that is due your name. And all of God's people said, and now unto him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or even imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, both now and evermore. Amen.